It's been a joy for me to go through the study again. Again, the title of this is the same, You Must Be Born Again. The fifth part, Lord willing, will come next week. And so I put that little end there, Lord willing, just in case things change. I want to start off this morning by asking you this question. Have you ever had something special that you were scared of losing it? Maybe getting damaged? So much so that you kept it safe only to no longer use it and enjoy it? For me, it was the first pair of Reebok air pumps. And so as I share that, you know what I'm talking about. Now, those shoes were really expensive back then. So I had a friend who bought a pair, and we both played basketball together. And I wanted those. I mean, those things were my dream. And yet, we couldn't afford them. But after that season, my friend gave me his air pumps because his parent bought him another pair. So I was like, yes! This was awesome. Now I was just going to dunk like Jordan or anybody else. I was going to do all those things that, you know, you see in the commercials that you know, you're like, if you just buy these shoes, that's what will happen. But I loved those shoes. They were my favorite shoes. I took care of them. I polished them. I put new shoelaces on them. Every time I wore them, I brought them back and I dusted them off and I repolished them again. But I was so scared of getting them damaged or even so scared of leaving them at school in the locker room or wherever that I just like, you know, I won't wear them as much. Well, it was a period in my life where I was growing very fast. And so in a 4-month period, I go back to get these shoes that I so loved and prized and they wouldn't fit anymore. I was like, no! I actually don't even remember what happened to them. I think they just got lost in the shuffle of things, but those were so precious to me, and I was so scared of losing them that I didn't wear them. I didn't really enjoy them as much. I was scared of ruining them, so I just put them away. And sometimes that is true even in our Christian life. See, as Christians, we enjoy the joy of knowing that our sins have been forgiven. That Christ satisfied the full wrath of God in our place. We enjoy that we can do nothing to earn our salvation, that He's done all the work in our lives, including granting us the faith and repentance to trust in Him. And we rejoice in that for a period of time. Then we wonder, do I really have it? I don't know. And we don't enjoy it as much. We worry. We lose sight of the fact that work is finished and completed at the cross. Well, as Christians, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid, first and foremost, friends, that you will lose your salvation. Because it is permanent. So your salvation is as permanent as the God who gave it to you. And if you don't feel like it is, you can trust the God who gave it to you. See, we enjoy that our sins have been forgiven. We enjoy that Christ died in our place. And nothing is more precious to a believer in his heart and his mind to know that his salvation is secure. But the same is true that nothing is more detrimental to a believer in their life than to fear the losing of his or her salvation in Christ. Have you ever doubted? Have you ever wondered? Have you ever wrestled with that? I know I have. Seasons in life where you look back and you're like, yeah, just wondered, do I really know the Lord? Well, this is what's been the joy of studying through the new birth. This is why studying the new birth and the way that we've done it is so necessary for us. It is not just to fill up our theological mind and understanding the scriptures. That's part of it. But rather to take those truths that we see in scripture and see them for what they are and live by them. Trust them. Depend upon them and proclaim them. Steve Lawson says this, few truths are as beautiful as God's promise that those who have been born again receive a permanent birth and can never lose their status as his sons and daughters. This is what we will look at today. You see, we've looked at in John 3 this conversation that Jesus started with Nicodemus. As a matter of fact, Nicodemus sought Jesus out for this specific reason. He had something in his heart that was tugging upon him that as he evaluated all the religiosity, all his attainments, everything that he learned and was teaching others, he knew that that fell short. He knew there was something missing. And Jesus goes to Nicodemus and he tells him, Nicodemus, you will not enter the kingdom by your ancestral heritage. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're saved. You will not enter by doing good things. You will not enter by knowing all the stuff from Scripture. The only way you can enter, he says, is that you must be born again. And as we looked at that passage, John chapter 3, we saw that being born again is really being born from God. God is the one that does the work in a dead sinner. And as we were looking through John chapter 3, we've discovered that there are five central truths. The fifth one will be next week, but we've looked at three so far. So far, we said that the new birth is a necessary birth. The new birth is a necessary birth. This is what Jesus tells Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 3. He says, Jesus answers him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He goes also in verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then again in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Again, it is necessary birth. If God does not make you alive, you won't see heaven, he says. Nothing you do can change that. And he was talking to a man who wanted to add something else to that list so that he can be assured of himself that he is part of the kingdom. And Jesus right away tells him, Nicodemus, there's nothing you can do. You must be born from above. It is a necessary birth. We also said that the new birth is an instantaneous birth. It's an instantaneous birth. In John chapter 3, when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The idea of born again is that it is a fixed, it is something that is completed. It is a snapshot. He's saying, this is who you are now. It is instant. People are not walking born again, but who have never believed. You're born again and you believe. You're committed completely to Christ. It is an instantaneous birth. And then last time we saw that the new birth is a sovereign work of God. Jesus uses the illustration of the wind. In verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. God is sovereign over your salvation. The new birth is a sovereign work of God. Just like the wind does whatever it does, whenever it does, we don't control it, we don't tell it what to do, so too the Spirit of God, when He gives a new birth, He is sovereign. It is apart from you or from me. We can't do anything to make ourselves born again. Well, this morning, another one of those central truths that we will look at that are crucial, that are, I think, even out of all these ones, probably even more practical in your life. It is something to wrestle with your own salvation. But when you begin to understand even more fully that it is the work of God, and it is, since it is the work of God, He will not lose any. This is what we will look at this morning. The new birth is a permanent birth. You see, the new birth, since it is God's sovereign work, since God alone makes one alive and makes him part of his family, therefore, the new birth is permanent. It can never be taken away, it could never be lost. The new birth is as certain, as I said earlier, and as permanent as the God who gave it to you. And since God is eternal, and since He alone gives a heavenly birth in the life of His, of dead sinners, therefore the new birth is also eternal. It is eternal. Noted theologian A.A. Hodge says this. He says, regeneration is a single act, complete in itself, never to be repeated again. You see, when God makes a sinner alive, He can never lose this salvation. And that is the beauty of this new birth. That is a beauty that it is lasting, just as God is lasting. And what a great hope, what a great comfort to a man who was hoping on these things that would attain him eternal life, finds out that he can't do anything, then to hear the hope that when God makes you alive, you can never lose it, Nicodemus. Wow. Wow. When God makes you born again, you will never lose the status as His son or His daughter. Well, how do we know this? How do we see this in this passage in John chapter 3? Again, we're going through this and we're wading in the waters and we're diving in for some gold and we're just pulling out some things that you see. You know, we when I first initially preached it, I just kind of skimmed and we went through some of this stuff. But now we're going in and we're finding out some great gems here that build the roots in our lives so that we can be fruitful for Christ, so that we can be faithful to Him. Well, how do we know that the new birth is a permanent birth? Well, there is three ways that we can know, two from John chapter 3, and then finally we will look at an example in the life of the Apostle Peter to show you the permanency of the new birth. The first way we know that the new birth is permanent is that what the Holy Spirit gives, that is what He makes happen, continues forever. And this is what Jesus was trying to communicate to Nicodemus. Look at verse 6 with me. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Here Jesus shows, makes a comparison between the flesh and the Spirit. When He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. What He's saying here, He's not talking about the sinful flesh. Oftentimes in Scripture, when you see that word, and particularly in the Apostle Paul's writings, you see that when He's referring to the flesh, He's referring to our flesh, our carnal flesh. What Jesus is referring to here, basically what He's referring to here is your physical body, your flesh. And so He compares that, and He says, when a human gives birth to another human, they are human forever. Humans only give birth to humans, and they remain as such forever. That's the idea of the original when it says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. This is talking about an abiding and enduring, something that happened at a point in time, and that it continues forever. Humans can only produce humans, and they continue as humans. They don't change to, say, a dog or to a cat. Once a human, always a human. Now imagine for a moment, you come to our house and you come and hang out one day, play some games, and enjoy some great fellowship together. And then it's time for you to leave, you take off, but you leave your coat. And so you come back the next day, you knock on the door, Joy opens the door, and you step into our front door, and you look to the left, and you see on the couch, this big, huge, massive Great Dane, dressed in my clothes. You stare at that, and you go like, Joy, what is that? It's a dog. Well, yeah, I know it's a dog, but what's it doing on your couch? And why is it wearing Pastor Moses' clothes? Well, she says to you, well, last night, he just changed to this big, massive dog. You know, at this point, you would probably be exiting the house as fast as you can. And at the same time, reaching in your pocket and grabbing your phone and speed dialing any of the elders that you can get a hold of to inform them that there's some crazy business going on in the Estrada's house. That would be absurd. There is no way that that's ever going to happen. That is the point, my friends. It is absurd to think that one could change like this. That would never happen. When you become a human being, you always remain a human being. Being human is permanent. Therefore, so too is the new birth. The new birth is permanent. When you are born again, it is permanent. It is permanent. It cannot be taken. It cannot be lost. It cannot be damaged. It is forever. And this is exactly the comparison Jesus makes in verse 6. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. What was born as a flesh at one point in time will always go and continue as a flesh. Guess what he says? And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the same idea even in the spiritual realm. What has begun in the Spirit in a point in time in the past endures. It is permanent. When God makes you born again and grants you the privilege to be part of His family, you cannot unborn yourself. You cannot remove it. It is permanent. Lawson again says this, the analogy of birth is a permanent one, implying that once a person has entered the kingdom of God, he or she can never exit or be removed from the kingdom of God. See, the new birth is a permanent birth. Why? Because what the Holy Spirit gives, what the Holy Spirit makes in your life happens, when it happens in your life, it continues forever. And what a word of hope to a man who was hoping on other things. Nicodemus, when God makes you alive, you can never lose it. To know that it is permanent allows one to stand strong even during the most severe trials of life. See, the work of God in making a sinner alive lasts for all eternity. What He begins will never be extinguished, but thrives to the end. R.C. Sproul said this. He says, when God brings about our spiritual rebirth, He does not let anything extinguish that life. Rather, those whom He makes alive, He perseveres and keeps alive that they might one day reach the goal for which He regenerated them. That's the new birth. It endures. It is permanent. If the new birth was left to us, if it was our choice, guess what we would do? We would definitely lose it. But because it's the sovereign work of God, and because it is He who makes us alive, we could never lose it. It is the work of the Holy Spirit who makes a sinner alive, and because of the work, he will never lose it. Now John continues in this passage, and as a matter of fact, the rest of John chapter 3, when we talk about belief, which is the topic that he talks about after verse 11, he switches words, but he's describing the same thing that has happened, and the result or the fruit that comes out of the new birth, which is belief in the Lord. Commitment to who He is. But that belief is also described as, He uses this word, eternal life. Eternal life. You ever thought about what eternal life really is? Why is it eternal life? If it was something that you can use, it would be called limited life. Life only if you're good enough. No, it is eternal life. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what what John says in verses 15 and 16 of John chapter 3. He says there, beginning in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Eternal life. This is the first time that John really brings this understanding here, and he will continue through the rest of his book. But eternal life has two ideas and two thoughts embedded in the word itself. It speaks first of the kind of quality of life. It is not just a duration, that's part of it, which we will talk here in a little bit, but it's talking about the quality of life, and particularly he's talking about our union with Christ. A believer participates in the everlasting life of Christ. It speaks of the union a believer has with Christ, and having and possessing the life of God now and forever, and enjoy it fully now, but also completely when we are with him. That is one aspect of eternal life. Jesus told in his high priestly prayer in John 17 that this is what eternal life is. Go to John 17 real quick. John 17. You see this? This is actually the Lord's Prayer. John 17. Verse 3. Notice how Jesus describes what eternal life is. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is about a person, and is about being united with that person and knowing him, and in when he comes back, knowing him completely and fully as he deserves, and worshiping him as he deserves. That is one aspect of eternal life. Knowing Christ, loving him, and enjoying him. But it also has the idea of eternal life is speaking of duration. Not only a quality of life, but also a duration of life. It is sometimes referred to as the life of the ages. It is an unlimited life. It is forever. If it was not eternal life, if it was not eternal life, if you possessed it right now and you can lose it, it would not be called eternal life. But Jesus calls it, and John calls it, eternal life. Go back to John chapter 3. And in verse 36, he says this: whoever believes in the Son has what? Eternal life. But notice also, and we will talk about this then when we get to this part, but notice what belief is. It's not just agreeing with facts. Jesus describes it even further. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. To believe in Jesus is synonymous with obeying Jesus. If your life does not show a pattern of following and living your life for the glory of God, then what John is saying that if that's not the case, then you have questioned your salvation. There is no assurance. But one who believes and who truly lives and bears fruit for Christ, he says, you can know that you have eternal life. Now that will be next week, okay? That will be next week. We'll talk about that the new birth is a fruitful birth. And we won't go to John 3, we will actually go to 1 John and look at what 1 John says about the fruitfulness of the birth. Here in John, in verse 36, is the new birth and eternal life are permanent. The new birth is a single act where God makes a sinner alive, and this life is eternal. You don't need to be born again. For it is the work of God done only once. One writer says, the regenerate have left the land of the dead forever and are preserved in the land of the living by God's grace. What God begins in your life, he will sustain and he will bring it to completion, to the end. Go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 24. Notice again what Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It is permanent. You cannot lose it. Go to John chapter 11 in the context of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11. And I want you to note the order of verse 25. Note the order, excuse me, of verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives," speaking here of the new birth, "and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? See, the one dies here on earth because of the new birth, because they are God's. Guess what? They live forever. One more place, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 16. The promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of the believer forever guarantees that one's new birth is permanent. Notice in verse 16, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to whom to be with you for some period of time. Only when you're good enough." No, forever. He says, "I will ask you and Father to give you another." Another, that word means there's two different ideas. Another of the different kind, another of the same kind. Here is the word, another of the same kind. The same kind as who? As Christ. He said, "You know what? It's better for me that I go so that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you permanently." The promise of the indwelling, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer shows that the new birth is permanent. It cannot be taken away. The Holy Spirit is one who is to indwell us forever. That means it's not temporary, but permanent. We are permanently a child of God. What God started, again, He sustains. And He will make us persevere to the end. What a blessing to just even consider that truth. As a believer, this is who we have. We have, Paul talks about, we have been given the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. A seal for our lives. A seal was designed to mark permanence and protection. This is mine permanently. I own this. And I will see fit to make sure that it is followed through. I will protect it. This is the permanency of the new birth. You ever thought about that before? You ever stopped to wonder, "Wow, Lord, I have all the blessings of Christ given to me. I can truly enjoy it." When those doubts come, what you need to do is refer back to the truths of the Word about who you are in Christ and what He has done. So I don't feel like I'm born again. Since when are feelings king? I don't feel like doing a lot of things. But they're not king. God is. He is sovereign over everything. The third way that we know that the new birth is permanent is by the example of Peter's life. He's of one of the 12 apostles. He's probably the one that is the most encouraging to me in my life. Not mainly because of his great successes, but mainly because of his failures. And Peter is a great example of the permanency of the new birth. If you understand Peter's life, if you read the New Testament, you will know that he was one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, he was one of the first ones. In John chapter 1, we saw that. He was also enjoyed, out of all the 12, he, with James and John, enjoyed the special privilege of being brought in close proximity with the Lord and doing ministry that they themselves saw. He saw Jesus' miracles. He heard Jesus preach, and he often spoke for the whole group, and sometimes he spoke without thinking. One of those milestones that Peter had is found in Mark chapter 8. So if you go to take your Bibles, go to Mark chapter 8. This is where our Lord is getting closer to the cross. And he's been with his disciples for some time now. And he's asking them a question, wondering what the rest of the people really think who he is. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27, we read this. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea and Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" What's the public or popular opinion about me? It was a question of identity. And so they told him, "Well, some people believe that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. And others, even one of the prophets." This is what people believe. This is what they see. This is what they understand of you. But then Jesus immediately switches that question. He says, "Okay, I understand what they think, but who do you say I am?" Let's move away from what everybody else says. Let's get even more personal. Who do you say I am? Let's not talk about what popular opinion. That doesn't really matter. What matters is, do you know who I am? And so Peter says, and here I love his boldness, his courage. In verse 29, he says, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the one whom the Jews have been longing for. You're the one that the Old Testament has been promising that would come and redeem sinful men. That's who you are. You're the one that we've been looking forward to, who will rescue us from our sin, who will be the Lamb of God who's slain, who takes away the sin of the world." You know, one of the blessings of the new birth is that you really understand who Jesus is. This is exactly what you have right here. Everybody else had these popular opinions, but they missed it. They missed it. They didn't know who Jesus was. They were more attached to the miracles itself than to the person doing the miracles. But Peter says, I know who you are. In the parallel passage in Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus tells him this, and Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Listen, he is regenerate. He is born again. That's why you can understand Christ. That's why you know who I am. And that's why you've committed your life to me. See, the reason people miss who Jesus was related to the fact that they were not born again. And Peter here knew who Jesus was. He loved him. He was committed to him. He was devoted to him. Yet even as strong as his commitment was, even as strong as his devotion was to Christ, Peter did not always live like that. He did not always act like that. Though he might have been, you know, his name meaning rock, he was sometimes sand. On one occasion, actually a couple times, Peter didn't act so brave. Peter didn't perform, quote, well in our eyes. When the Lord needed him the most, he wasn't there for him. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Jesus had just celebrated the Lord's Supper And he had just announced that one of them was going to betray him, and he dismissed Judas already. And here Jesus tells them what is going to happen to them when he is arrested. Look at Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up," by the way, Jesus knew he was going to rise again from the dead. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." But notice verse 29, notice Peter. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus, I'm your man. I'm your boy. I got your back. Those guys are, you know, I don't know. Between you and me, I don't know about those guys. But me, I'm with you to the end. After this, our Lord leads the men to the Garden of Gethsemane. Drop your eyes down to verse 32. He says, "And when they went to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" This is speaking to Peter, James, and John. "And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to be greatly distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" And I want you to notice verse 37. It is shocking when you come to this verse, because you see our Lord, he is in great agony. He is going before his Father. He is pouring out his heart. He is making sure that he understands and he knows, this is why I came. And the very man who had just recently has said, "I am your boy. I'm going to go to the end." Verse 37 reveals who he is. "And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Jesus singles out Peter out of all three of them. How come he didn't say John or James? "Why are you guys sleeping?" No, he points out Peter, one, to remind Peter that you need to be dependent upon God right now, because something is about to happen that without his strength, you will not succeed. But he also points out Peter because he wanted to show Peter that the one who is about to go to the cross must go to the cross alone. He must walk the road alone. Man can't do it. Only the Son of God can do this. Peter couldn't even stay awake with our Lord when it counted the most. Christ must do this on his own. As a matter of fact, this didn't even happen once. It happened several times. Again, in verse 40, he says, "And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him." And then verse 40, he says, "And he came a third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" Have you ever had a friend whom you've lived life with, enjoyed fellowship with, all of a sudden not be there for you when you needed him the most? Jesus poured his life to the disciples. He gave his all. And when it meant the most, they weren't there. Especially the one who just said, they may fall away, but me? No. I don't think so. The story continues. And we move forward. Already, Jesus has already been arrested. If you go to verse 66, we find Peter's colossal denial of our Lord. When Jesus is tried illegally, what they were doing was already illegal, but let's not go into those details. They convicted Jesus of blasphemy, and while they were beating Jesus, Peter was there in the courtyard below. And it was here that Peter denied the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, You also were with the Nazarene Jesus. Remember the guy who said, you are the Christ. You know what he says next? But he denied it. I neither know nor understand what you mean. First denial. And he went out into the gateway and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to him, to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystander again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them. You are a Galilean. And verse 71 is one that is just part of the most shocking and hurtful verses that you can see in response to our Lord and who he is in identifying yourself with him. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I don't know this man of whom you speak. When it says that he invoked a curse on himself, it doesn't mean that he was swearing. But rather, what it means is that he put himself under the curse of God if he wasn't telling the truth. And he made an oath like you would make an oath in the court to tell the truth. But what was he doing? He was lying. And what is most interesting, and probably the worst thing that you can see of this verse here, is if you look at when he says in verse 71, he says, I don't know, notice, this man. He is so scared. This is the fear of man to its nth degree. He is so scared that he doesn't even use Jesus' name. And just like the Lord predicted, the rooster crowed a second time. In Luke chapter 22, verse 61, we're told this about the Lord. He says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Here you have the one who so boldly proclaimed, even if they all fall away, I will certainly not. And at the pressure, not of a big burly man or a guard or one who can actually slay him, but of a servant girl, Peter caves in. He denies our Lord. What a colossal failure. Imagine what it would have been like to be Peter and you have denied him three times and all of a sudden the rooster crows and you look at the Lord and he looks at you and he locks eyes. The one whom he had just proclaimed was the promised of the Old Testament. The one who is his only hope, he denied. This was a sad time in Peter's life. Who denied the one who he had professed to be the Messiah, the one is his only hope for salvation. He denied the promised one in the Old Testament who came to take away the sins of the world. He denied the one who chose Peter to be one of his disciples. And even more, he denied the one whom he had the privilege of observing the miracles up close and personal. He denied the very Son of God. And you might be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought we were talking about the permanency of the new birth. Yes, we are. Because even in this colossal failure, even in this colossal failure, Peter did not fail completely. The one who began the work in him sustained him even during this. See, the story does not end with Peter's failure, but rather with the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus and restoring him back to usefulness. Not just restoring him back and saying, hey, you know, Peter, I forgive you. But restoring him back and saying, you are going to be the man who's going to shepherd my sheep. What? What amazing grace. See, Peter's restoration is not dependent upon him. It's not dependent upon Peter picking up himself from his own bootstraps, showing the Lord, I can do it, Lord. Put me in that position and I'll show you I can do it. No, it was a recognition of his inability and his complete dependence upon Christ. And his recognition of his sin for what it is and turning from that. The Gospel of Luke gives us the clue as to why Peter succeeded after his failure. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Right before all this happens, Jesus has this conversation with Peter. In verse 31, he says this, Luke chapter 22, verse 31, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Did you know why Peter did not fail? It's because of the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. What God had started in this man when he chose him, he was going to sustain him. You know the interesting thing about this? He doesn't pray, he doesn't tell Peter, Peter, I have prayed to God that he would take this away from you. You know, if he would have done that, it would have happened. It would have absolutely happened. No. I'm telling you, Peter, what's about to happen to you. But I want you to know, even more importantly, that I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, that is, when you have repented and recognized what you have done, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen them. It was Jesus' intercession for Peter that he endured. He interceded for Peter because he belonged to Christ. Peter was born again, and what Christ has started, he would finish and complete, and he would also sustain him, and he will also restore him. That was why Peter succeeded. You know, there was another gentleman who was also one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But early on, you see no love or evidence for Christ. No real commitment to Christ. He saw his miracles. He too heard all of Jesus' teachings. And for 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed the Lord. And what was the outcome of Judas's life? The Bible says that when he had done the deed, he went and hung himself. Judas committed suicide rather than repent He took matters into his own hands and tried to make himself right with God on his own terms. And you say, well, what is the difference between these two men? Why did one succeed and not the other? Go to John 17. John 17. Again, Jesus' high priestly prayer. John 17, verse 12. Jesus here praying for his disciples. And he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. You know what the difference was between these two? Is that Peter was born again and Judas was not. That's the difference. And you saw the evidences of Peter. His love for Christ, his commitment to Christ, and his repentance to Christ. As a matter of fact, go to John chapter 21. Peter and the disciples are out fishing, going back to their jobs. And while they're out fishing, Jesus is on shore cooking some probably really good breakfast. Peter recognizes that it's the Lord. He jumps out the boat and swims to his Savior, to his Lord, to his Master. He had a love for him. But you also see his repentance even in this last conversation that he has with Jesus. Verse 15 of John 21 says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to him, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And again, verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time. Why do you think he said it three times? To emphasize the seriousness of his sin, but even more to highlight the graciousness of his forgiveness. He would have not entrusted Peter if Christ did not forgive him. He would not have entrusted Peter to tend his sheep and care for his people if he was done, if he was not born again, or he had made himself unborn. That is not possible. That is not possible. Peter loved Christ. But he was convicted and even held his tongue here. He realized. And even at the end, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know all things and you know my heart. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. The permanency of new birth is seen in the fact that Peter remain strong. When you see him in the book of Acts, you see this man who had been restored back to ministry, faithfully declaring the truth of God, calling all people who are there to repentance and faith in Christ. You know what was his success? It's because the power of God preserved him. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, Peter's regeneration was permanent. And even though Peter fell violently and dramatically and abysmally, his fall was neither total nor final. See, the new birth is as permanent as the one who gives it. You can never lose it. Even when you blow it big. Just like Peter. Now, Peter didn't repeat this over. This wasn't a habitual pattern of his life. Because I know the other arguments that people are going to be like, hey, great, I can go send it up and be... No, that was far from Peter's mind. I love what Mark records at the end of his chapter in chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 says this, but go and tell his disciples and Peter. what an amazing compassion of our Lord. The man who needed to hear, Peter, it's not all lost. Remember back when Jesus prayed? And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. New birth is a permanent work of God. When God makes alive, He is the one who keeps you alive. He will make sure you endure to the end. And He will be the one who makes sure that you succeed for the work in which He has called you. You will persevere to the end. And it will be fruitful. You will see evidences that in his life. Peter repented. He did not say, well, I guess I am just a human. This is what human people do. But rather, he turned from his sin. He committed himself faithfully to Christ. It does not mean that Peter's life was perfect. You go to Galatians chapter 2. And you see Peter, even this man. You see Peter who was associating himself with the Gentiles. And then when this certain Jewish group comes, because of fear of man, he goes to them and refuses to associate with the Gentiles. Paul had to confront him on this. He wasn't perfect, but he did live a life dependent upon the Lord. Because he was born again, he persevered and he honored God. And even though he blew it big, God kept him from failing completely. The new birth is a permanent birth, friends. What God has done for you can never be taken away. Ever. You can rest assured that, as Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. You're not done. I'm not done. Your salvation is secure because it is God who gave it to you. We close with this passage. Jude 24 and 25 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." Actually, why don't we just go there real quick? I want everybody to go there so you can see this and mark it. Put a underline, whatever you need to do so that when doubt comes, because it will come if it hasn't already. It will come. You can go back to the Word of God and you can say, this is who my assurance is dependent upon. Not me, but Him. Jude 24 and 25. It says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." Amen. That is the one who has given you the new birth. And as certain as He is here, and as dependable as He is here, is as certain as your new birth. Oh Lord Jesus, we are thankful. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And again, mine the gems that are in there, and even sometimes seeming that we're still just scratching the surface. But, oh, Father, may we not leave here. May your people who are here may not leave here with doubt, but with complete assurance. Not because of their faithfulness. Not because of their perfect obedience or lack thereof. But because of the perfect obedience and righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. He's our hope. He's our confidence. He's our joy. He is whom we depend on. He is our life. May it be, like the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Nothing else matters, Father. May our assurance be dependent upon you and your truth. And may it be fruitful in our lives. For indeed, that is why you have called us. So that we might display your glory and your grace in our lives to one another and to the lost world around us. May we be humbled. May we be dependent upon you alone with great assurance and herald you with the tops of our voices to all who are around us that our only hope is Christ. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.